Does it make you a little uncomfortable to see people bowing down like that? Yeah, of course it does, because, like, this is America. We don't bow to people, right? We don't want to serve anybody except maybe ourselves. Nobody can make us bow, right? Except that whether we realize it or not, we do bow. We do serve. Who wrote that song? Bob Dylan. Yeah, a lot of you remember it. And he realized something. He realized that you're going to serve something or somebody. You may pretend like you don't, or that you never will, but you're going to. This is week three in our series called Kingdom Come, based on what Jesus said about the kingdom of God, because he talked more about the kingdom of God than about anything else. The first week we talked about the fact that we live in a world that is divided between two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, which we were all born into and which we naturally default to, and then there is also the kingdom of God, which has a completely different culture than the kingdom of this world. Last week we talked about how we enter into the kingdom of God. We do that by receiving the king, receiving the kingdom. We don't earn our way in. We don't negotiate it. We have to simply receive it like children, or we can't get it at all. That's what Jesus said. Today we're going to talk about what happens after you receive the king. And by the way, if you haven't already had your journey group for this week, in your journey group, you're going to be getting a CD that will be your challenge for the week to listen to it. And I want to encourage you, do not put that off. I know we're all short on time. Find the time, because it is powerful. You will miss out if you don't take time to do that challenge. Now, what comes next after we receive the king is sometimes a little bit disturbing or challenging, because what happens is you start to face one fork in the road after another. After you receive the kingdom, after you say yes to Jesus, it starts a series of forks in the road where you have choices to make, decisions that you'll have to make. Why? Because receiving Jesus and his love is the beginning of a journey towards total surrender to his kingship. That is really the whole message of today, in one sense. Receiving Jesus and his love is the beginning of a journey that leads to him being king over everything and every area of our lives. And so today we're going to be talking about, what does it really mean to make Jesus king? If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 9. And if you study the book of Luke, it's sort of interesting. The first eight chapters of Luke are all about who is Jesus. You read stories about him forgiving sins, and then the Pharisees say, who is this that forgives sins? And then he's out on the lake with his disciples. A storm blows up, and they think they're going to die, and he calms the wind and the waves. They say, who is this who has the power to command the winds and the waves? Who is this? And, you know, that's the question for the first eight chapters of Luke. But then there's a transition. And what happens in chapter 9 is Peter has this great insight with the help of the Holy Spirit. He realizes who Jesus is. He realizes this is the Messiah, the Son of God. In Luke 9:20, Jesus asked the question, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. And so chapter 1 to 8 are all about who he is. Chapters 9 to 18 are all about if he's the Messiah, if he's the king of the kingdom, if he's really God's son, then how do I make him my king? What does that mean for me? What do I need to do to make him my king? So chapter 9 is when the disciples finally figure out who he is, and right after that, a bunch of new things begin to happen. Luke 9:22, Jesus tells his disciples for the first time that he's going to die and then rise to new life again. And then right after that, in verse 28, is the transfiguration. He takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain. His appearance is actually changed, and they see Moses and Elijah there on the mountain with him, and the Father speaks, says, this is my son. And so the disciples get to actually see with their eyes and hear with their ears what Peter had already figured out, that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. And then in verse 51 of chapter 9, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So now the disciples know who he is. now it's time to start heading for Jerusalem, where he'll eventually be crucified. And also, now that his followers have figured out who he is, now Jesus is going to start teaching them what it means to make him the king. And there's three things we see in chapter 9 about what it means to make Jesus our king. First, it means setting a new priority. Luke 9:57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now it's interesting that all three of these guys are eager to follow Jesus, right? But Jesus' response to each one of them seems a little bit harsh, a little surprising, right? The first man says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And there is nothing wrong with saying that. Jesus wants us to follow him, right? But Jesus replies, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." So what's happening here is Jesus is paying attention to more than just the guy's words. He looks at this guy's and he sees a wrong attitude. He sees that this guy has a nice home, possessions, good standard of living. And he says, "Are you willing to put me before all of that? Are you willing to put me before your standard of living? Are you willing to?" Because he says, "I don't have all that. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He says, "I'm homeless. I don't have any home or possessions. Are you sure you want to follow me? You better count the cost." And Jesus is saying that to each one of us here this morning. He's saying, "Are you sure you know the kind of Savior that you're following? Do you know the kind of Savior what kind of Savior he really is?" Because he says, "I'm not the kind of Savior who looks successful. I'm not the kind of Savior who wins the popularity contest. I'm the kind of Savior who saves by being condemned and by laying down my life for others. I'm the kind of Savior who saves through a broken heart." And so Jesus is telling this guy, "Hey, you seem really eager, but you better count the cost." And then the second and third man are similar to each other. Their concern is not as much about possessions, houses, standard of living. They're concerned about family. The first one says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." The other says, "First let me go and say goodbye to my family." Again, there is nothing wrong with what they said. There's nothing wrong with doing a funeral for your father or saying goodbye to your family. Again, Jesus discerns a wrong heart attitude underneath. And so he says, "If you really want to follow me, I have to come first, even before your family." You see, both of these guys said the same thing. They said, "I want to follow you, Jesus, but first." They both use that word. "First, let me go bury my father. First, let me say goodbye to my family." In other words, "Okay, I'll follow you, Jesus, but first this." And Jesus says, "There can't be any but first. I have to be first. I have to be first priority over your money, over your house and possessions, over your family, over your father. I have to be first priority over all those things." And then he says it through a picture in verse 62. Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." When you were plowing back then, you would hitch a wooden plow to an oxen, and you'd hold on to the plow, and you'd plow one furrow at a time. And if you look back, if you didn't focus on where you're going, then obviously you're going to get off track and this furrow is not going to be straight. But more than that, in the rocky soil of Palestine, there's a good chance you'd hit a rock with your plow and the wooden plow would break and then you weren't going to be plowing very long. So Jesus says, "Don't look back." You cannot, it was a well-known saying at that time, the farmer cannot plow and look back. And he adds to that and says, "If you want to follow me and yet look back, you're not fit for service in the kingdom of God. He's saying if your relationship with Jesus Christ is not the highest priority in your life, then you will not be useful for service in the kingdom. So Jesus says, don't look back. You need to be focused, not distracted. Nothing else can have first place in your life. Now, let me use an illustration. My name is Ken Ritz. Say I come over to your house, I'm at the door, I ring the doorbell, and you see me and you say, oh, hi, Ken. Come on in, Ken. But Ritz, you stay out. Well, that would be a problem, right? You know, because, you know, I'm all Ken and all Ritz. You know, it's not like the top half of me is Ken and the bottom half is Ritz and I can divide them. I'm all of both. So if you want Ken to come in but Ritz to stay out, that's a problem. In fact, if you want Ritz to stay out, then none of me can come in, right? If somebody says to Jesus, please come into my life and forgive my sins. I believe in you. I want to go to heaven. I want you to answer my prayers and bless my finances, bless my family, and meet all my needs. But I don't want you to be the absolute master of my life, the boss, like in control of everything. That's just like saying, please come in, Savior, but Lord, you stay out. You know, I want you, Savior. I want to be saved. I want all the good things. But I don't want you to be the Lord, the master, the boss of every area of my life. No, you stay out. Well, that's a problem. Because Jesus is both Savior and Lord. You can't divide the two up. In fact, if he wasn't Lord, if he didn't have all the power in the universe, he wouldn't have the ability to save you. So if you try to say, well, yeah, you know, I want the benefits of the Savior, but I don't want to make him Lord, that is a big problem. If you try to do that, he can't come in at all. So making Jesus my king means, first of all, setting a new priority so that nothing comes ahead of Jesus. He gets first priority, first place in my life. That's what it means. The second thing it means is finding a new purpose. In Luke 9:23, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very self? Now in Jewish literature, there's a tendency, they often repeat things to add emphasis to it. And they repeat it in a different way. So the second sentence would restate the first, just saying it in a different way to add emphasis. That's what's happening here. The first sentence says, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross daily and follow me. And then the second sentence talks about if you lose your life for Jesus, you'll save it. But the word there doesn't mean physical life. It's not saying you have to die in order to be saved. No, the Greek word for physical life is bios. This is not that word. The Greek word used here is psyche, same word we get the word psychological from. It's really talking about your inner person, yourself, your inner life. And so this literally means if you lose yourself for Jesus, then you'll be saved. And so you can see how this is restating that first sentence where Jesus says you must deny yourself. He's saying you must deny yourself, you must lose yourself. You see, in our society, the way we try to find ourself and the way we try to find our purpose in life is generally by what can I achieve or what can I own. We felt like, you know, if I can achieve a lot and if I look successful to the people around me, or if I own a lot of cool stuff, then I'll feel good about myself, then I'll feel like I'm fulfilled and have purpose in life, right? Jesus says that is a hopeless cause. He says, you might as well give up right now. You will never satisfy your desires by trying to satisfy your desires. You'll never satisfy them by trying to satisify them. It's a never-ending chase. It's like a dog chasing its tail. It's never going to catch it. You know, can try, go round and round and round. It's just like that with your desires. If you want fulfillment, it doesn't come from trying to satisfy your desires or chasing desires, trying to find yourself. It comes from finding your true purpose from the one who created you and gave you that purpose. The only one who knows your true purpose, from God. Let's watch another video.
So I'm Brittany, and I work in a very corporate setting. And had you asked me 4 years ago if I thought I could experience the kingdom of God in my workplace, I would have said, no way. I think I thought that honestly sharing my faith and talking to my colleagues about what God is up to in my life was taboo and frankly a little unprofessional. And so I really kept it to myself. About a year and a half ago, my coworker and a partner in our firm, so very senior, reached out to me and said, hey, I'm feeling really prompted to start a group in our office that explores what it means to integrate the Christian lifestyle into our workplace. So I was immediately energized, but at the same time really skeptical if we could actually pull this thing off in a corporate setting. So within 2 months of that conversation, we had put together a proposal, received approval at the highest level in our office, and received over 50 responses of people in our office wanting to be involved, which was double what we were expecting. And I think in that moment, David and I just felt so humbled because this wasn't anything that we could have orchestrated, and we just felt God's affirmation and favor as we continued to pursue, you know, whatever it was he was calling us to. So we started the monthly group, had about 10 to 15 people come, had teaching and prayer and small group time as a part of our office events. And we decided to be extra bold 1 month, and we brought in a friend of mine who is a really talented worship leader to lead worship in our office. And it was a turning point for me because I will never forget sitting in a teleconference room in our downtown office, surrounded by 12 or so of my colleagues. Half of them were partners or senior management, and we were all worshiping God and singing hymns together before our workday started. And I just, in that moment, felt like God might be prompting me to create more space for him to play. So talked to a mentor about what had happened that weekend, said, I think God wants more, but I don't really know how to do it. She immediately was like, hey, just ask him what he wants. He's going to tell you. So I felt pretty immediately prompted that I wanted to start a smaller group where we could meet more regularly and engage on a more personal level, something that was more missional, more intentional, and really just straight up go to battle for the kingdom in our office. So got a hold of David, and he was energized and excited and supported, and he turned me loose to rally a core team together. So I had 6 conversations with people in my office, some of them levels above me, some of them below me, and without hesitation, everybody said yes to get engaged and to pursue God's kingdom a little more intentionally than we were. So here we are, we're about a month into meeting weekly with the group. I'm basically settled into a teaching role, so we facilitate a Bible group and talk about scripture together. And we've also continued our monthly group just to continue to expand the hub of believers in our office. And it's been just a blessing to watch David even champion some of what we're doing with other big 4 firms around the city. And really what we're at now is just waiting for God to tell us what's next with this group. So that's my story.
Awesome.
I love the way she ends and says, we're just waiting now for God to show us what's next. Brittany has chosen to obey her king, find her purpose in him, make him the king, even in her job and career. And she's waiting daily to see where that leads next. And that obedience is paying off with blessings in her life. You see, she knows something about the king, and she knows something about the kingdom that I hope all of us can come to know. Look at Luke 9:51. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Now, when I first read that, you know, it's like, I want to laugh at these disciples. Like, they are so silly. You know, they're idiots. But actually, if you think about their situation, and try to understand them, we might have made the same mistake. You know, there was a person in the Old Testament who called down fire from heaven. Anybody know who that was? Elijah. Yeah, we just talked about his story a few weeks ago. And we talked about how he had this competition with the prophets of Baal, and he called down fire from heaven. And then just about a chapter after that, King Ahab sends 50 soldiers to try and arrest Elijah and make him come. And Elijah calls down fire again, kills all the soldiers, you know. And so, he was known in the Old Testament as like being the guy that called fire from heaven on anybody who rejects God, right? Now, have the disciples ever seen Elijah? Actually, that was a trick question. I mentioned just a few minutes ago. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Peter and James and John. And who did they see? Moses and Elijah. And they know Elijah's story, right? And what was the point of that Mount of Transfiguration? It was to show that Jesus is greater than Moses or Elijah. So this is just a few days later, and now they run across these Samaritans who reject Jesus. And they say, you know what? Elijah, when he came across people who rejected God, you know, he like brought down fire from heaven on them, right? And Jesus is greater than Elijah. So this is, you know, the Samaritans are like worse. And so, you know, Jesus, do you want to bring down fire? We might have made the same mistake. But it says that Jesus rebukes them. Notice he doesn't rebuke the people who rejected him, the Samaritans. Instead, he rebukes his own disciples because they ought to know better. They ought to know that Jesus is like about the opposite of Elijah as you can get. In fact, later on, some soldiers come after Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They arrest him. You know, if you were going to bring down fire from heaven, that would be a good time, right? But what does Jesus do? Instead, he actually heals one of those guys whose ear is cut off. And then later on, there's some Roman soldiers pounding nails into his hands and feet. You know, if you're going to call down fire from heaven, that would be a good time. But what does Jesus do instead? He says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Now, why doesn't Jesus bring fire down? The answer is in Luke 12:40, where Jesus says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Fire in the Bible represents judgment from God. And Jesus says he came to bring fire on the earth. He came to bring judgment. No, why doesn't he do it? Why isn't he doing it now? The next verse explains it. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. A baptism? What is he talking about there? He's already been baptized in water at this point by John the Baptist. So that cannot be what he's talking about. He's talking here about his own death and resurrection. That's the baptism he still has to complete. So do you know why the fire didn't come down on the Samaritans when they rejected him? Do you know why the fire didn't come on the Roman soldiers when they're nailing him to a cross? It's because the fire came down on Jesus. The judgment of God came down on Jesus. He was judged and he was condemned and punished for our sins. He was baptized and immersed in the fire. He got what we deserved. You see, this is really the fulfillment of all the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. You look back at the Old Testament, what did people do when they offered a sacrifice? Well, they would burn the goat or sheep or cow or whatever it was. Nowadays, we think, well, you know, that's sort of silly because a dead animal isn't enough to pay for the evil that people do. And you're right, it wasn't. All those fires were simply pointing to this one for Jesus. The fire Jesus brought down on himself by going to the cross and paying for our sins. That was his purpose, to come and take that for us. And when I am finally able to see and recognize and accept what Jesus did for me, that he brought down the fire on himself instead of on me, that cannot help but melt my heart. That cannot help me be amazed by his great love that made him take the fire for me. You see, only when your love for Jesus is stronger than anything else will you be able to have the power to follow him with your whole heart and make him your king over every area of your life. Until that point, making him king will always be a battle. So making Jesus king means setting a new priority, finding a new purpose. Finally, making Jesus king means taking a new journey. As I said earlier, receiving Jesus and his love is the beginning of a journey that leads to him being king over everything. Now, to go on a journey means you have to leave somewhere, right? Can't go on a journey unless you leave, right? There is a decision required here. And if you're not sure about making that decision, then you might ask, well, why should I make him king over every area? What's the benefit of giving Jesus all the choice to make him king over every area of my life? The benefit is the king has power. The king has power that you don't have. Jesus brings power to my life. When Jesus is king in your life, he brings his army and starts to conquer and starts to overcome all those areas of my life that are trying to tear me down and destroy me. He is a king that brings power so that you can live a life that you could not otherwise live. Maybe some of you right now have received Jesus, you're following him, but because you haven't fully surrendered, you haven't fully settled that issue of who is king over every area in your life, maybe because of that, you haven't really experienced his power in your life. If you haven't settled that issue of who is really king in your life, that question will not go away. You'll keep dealing with it over and over and over and over and over again in life because Jesus is a good king who wants everything. He's a good king who wants every area, every choice in your life. Jesus wants every choice around how you spend your time. He wants to be the king over how you spend your time. He wants to be the king over your career and your job decisions. He wants to be king over how much time you spend at your job and how you deal with people at work. But he wants that for your own good, for your blessing. It's always and only for your good. Jesus wants every choice around how you spend your money. I remember the first time I understood the concept of tithing and you know, at the time, 10% seemed like an enormous amount to me. Why do I have to give it, you know? But it wasn't long before I realized, hey, my finances are getting blessed. And I'm getting blessed. And I'm growing spiritually. And wow, I really like having Jesus be king over my finances. But you know what? Jesus is a king who wants to be in charge of more than just 10%. He wants to be in charge of the other 90% as well, of how you spend all your money. He wants to be king over every choice about how you spend your money. And the reason is that he is a good king. He wants to bring good things into your life. He wants to bless your life. And he can't do that unless he's actually king over every area, every choice. Jesus wants every choice around how you do relationships. If you're dating, he wants to be king of your dating life. He wants to be king over who you date. And there's some people he's going to tell you to date, and there's other people he's going to tell you not to date. But every time he'll do that, it is always and only for your good, for your benefit. If you're married, he wants to be king over your marriage. He wants to tell you how to sacrificially love your husband or wife. And he wants to tell you how to submit to one another out of reverence for him. But the reason that he wants to be king of your marriage is because he wants what's best for you. He wants you to have an awesome, blessed marriage. It's for your good and your benefit. If you have kids, he wants to be king over your kids. He wants to be king over how you raise your kids. If he wants to be king over how you feed and clothe your body. He wants to be in control of every choice in every area, every time. Let me say that once again, it's so important. He wants to be king over every choice in every area, every time. And let me tell you, every time that I have surrendered an area of my life to Jesus Christ, I have realized that it is only and always for my good and for my blessing to do that. Receiving Jesus and his love is the beginning of a journey towards total surrender to his kingdom, and it leads to him being king over every area of your life. And by the way, a journey means that it's not a one-time decision. It happens over time. Author John Piper says, the lordship of Christ is something that is not discovered and yielded to once, but thousands of times, every day. I need to recognize when I wake up that there are areas of my life that have died so that I can be alive for Christ. There are areas that I am dead to because I've chosen to make Jesus my King and be alive to Him. But it is always and only for my good. There is a flyer in your bulletin. It's a green one. If you could pull it out, I'd appreciate that. If you don't have one for yourself, if maybe you shared a bulletin coming in, I'd like the ushers, there's some of these on the information booth, and I'd like them to grab some. And if you'll raise your hand, somebody will find you and get you one of these. Anybody need one? Okay, we have a few down front here and over on the side. Just keep your hands up until the ushers get to you. Now, what this is going to help us do is to think about what are the most important things in life to us besides Jesus Christ. Okay, and there are great things on here and some not so good things on here. There's all kinds of things. We've got a few people down in the middle here. Okay, the ushers are still finding you. Just keep your hands up. And what I want you to do in just a moment is to look at this list and circle the things that are most important to you in your life, or that you would have the most difficult time giving up, because sometimes it's things like addictions or whatever. Look at the list. There's also some blanks on here, so that if your most important thing or your most difficult thing to give up is not on the list, you can write it in. All right, but let's everybody just take a minute and do that right now. I think almost all of you have flyers. Just take a second and circle the things that are most valuable besides Jesus, that you would put the highest priority on, have the hardest time giving up. Circle them right now. For me, certainly my ministry would be among the most important. My spouse and my kids, extremely important to me. My house, I like having a paid-off house, and that's pretty important to me. My health and physical fitness to me is very important. Just continue to mark down whatever is most important to you. And when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he asked what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus looked at him and he saw that his wealth was more important to him than Jesus was. And so Jesus asked him to give up his wealth. Why? Because Jesus is a king who wants no competitors. He's a king who doesn't want any competition with other kings. He wants to be the only king in your life. And so, if Jesus were to look at you this morning, what would he see in your life that is competition for him? And what if he were to ask you right now to take those things you circled on your list and to give them all up for him? What would you do? Jesus says, if you want to live in my kingdom, then everything in your life has to come second to me. I get first priority over it all. There can be nothing on your list that is more important than me. There just can't, if you want to make me king. And Jesus says, I know you're not going to do this perfectly. I know you're going to stumble and fall. You're going to goof up. I goof up every day. But he says, it does require a choice to make him king. And today, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that choice. Again, we'll stumble and fall, we'll goof up, but you can make the choice to put him first above everything else in your life. Even if it means giving up that dream job to follow Jesus, even if it means giving up ever getting married to follow Jesus, even if it means sacrificing and denying yourself something in order to follow Jesus. Jesus is a good king. And that means that today I say, Jesus, I am going to put you first in my life. I'm going to give you control over everything, every choice, every area of my life. And I'm going to take my list of the things most important to me, and I'm going to declare that they're garbage in comparison with following Jesus. Lord God, I declare that you are king. I make you king in my life. And I give you my goals, my dreams, my hopes, my ministry, my family, everything good that I have, I give them to you. Do with them what you want, because you are first. You have priority in my life, and you are a good king, and I trust you with it all. In comparison with you being king in my life, everything else is garbage. Maybe some of you want to do the same thing this morning. I'm going to give you that opportunity in a minute. And by the way, I want you to weigh this carefully and count the cost. I do not want you to do this just because the person next to you is, or people around you are, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to take your list and declare that it is garbage compared with the value of having Jesus as king in your life. I'd like our worship band to come up, and they're going to play a song, and as they do, I want you to consider carefully and make a choice, and then if you would like, you can come forward and place your list in the garbage. Declare that it is garbage compared to following Jesus as your king. If you need more time to think about this, if you're not ready, if you need to pray about it some more, then you just keep that paper with you. You don't have to do this today, but I want you to weigh it carefully. And for those who are ready, as we sing our final song, you can come forward. And then after we're all done, we are going to burn this as a burnt offering to Jesus Christ.